Well, what a story that is. You can see why David didn't talk about the details of the story in the children's message. The New Revised Standard Version says dirt came out. It was poop, okay? That's what came out. That's gross. The English Standard Version doesn't skirt that reality. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and fill this place and rest on me and speak your word through me and give us ears to hear and receive that which is for us personally. Thank you that you bring light to your word, the light of revelation. Amen. I want to talk today about revival. Because we see, you know, as we look in the scriptures, as we look in history, that God has a heart for revival, that God is devoted to restoration, to liberation, to salvation of people. In our story today from Judges 3 teaches us that God delivers people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. Our God is a God who loves to bring revival. He is a God who saves. So the first thing I want us to see about revival, whenever we talk about revival, is that revival always assumes a need. There's always a need that revival comes to address. For example, in Toronto, Canada, at Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship, years ago, it would be in 1994, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a revival began to happen. We're getting some feedback there, echo. Revival is always rises in the midst of something that's being neglected. In this case, they felt like the revival that happened in Toronto was in response to a neglect of the Father's love, of the Father heart of God, and that the church had neglected largely the Father's love. And so it was a revival to bring up the Father's love, okay? And so, and to bring that right to our faces again and say, the Father loves you, and he wants a fresh outpouring of his love in the world. So we learn that revival always assumes a need. In Israel's case, in our story today, the need was for repentance. They needed to repent from sin, repent to God, because we read that the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord by forgetting the Lord and by worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The gods of the Canaanites around them, that the Lord had warned them so many times about, and that they had fallen into idolatry. We've been seeing that the last couple of weeks. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord would raise up a judge. And by the way, judge doesn't mean judge like his judge and jury, but judge as in terms of a justice bringer, a leader who would bring justice and restoration to the people of Israel. And the people would experience relief. But as soon as the judge died, they would do evil in the sight of the Lord again. And the whole cycle would be repeated again. And the Bible is clear that we as people are sinners by nature. What does that mean? It means that by nature we are prone to go against the way of God. We are by nature rebels. You know. In fact, last year we did a study through the book of Romans. And Romans really brings this out. I mean, the good news is always first bad news. The bad news of my sin kind of provides the avenue for which the good news becomes good news. Because it's relief, it's forgiveness, it's restoration. It all comes through Jesus Christ. But it says, Paul said, apart from Christ, and we're outside of a relationship with Christ, that all people live under the power of sin. Which means that they cannot not do sin. Sin is the inclination of the heart. Apart from a relationship with God, in Jesus Christ, we're in bondage to sin. I think that's true. We can see that in our own experience. When we come into relationship with Christ, we're set free. And we're being set free from the power of sin. But it's a process, it's a journey of growing and being increasingly saved, set free from the power and dominion of sin. The book of Judges illustrates this, and we learn that the pathway into sin is often, strangely, maybe, forgetting. Forgetting is the pathway into sin. Israel forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. When we forget, it means that we no longer act upon what we know to be true. Well, it may be that we don't know truth to begin with, and so we sin by nature. But once we come into relationship with Christ, kind of the pathway into sin is forgetting. We no longer act upon what we know to be true. When we forget, it is as if God is no longer real to us, and we act as though he isn't. There's a separation between our head and our hearts. There's a division. We may know in our heads something is true, but that doesn't control us, or that doesn't motivate us. We aren't motivated by the good news of Christ. For example, we may sing with great gusto a hymn like, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness." And we can sing that, and we can mean that from the depths of our being. And then go into our week and find ourselves all anxious about how God, we don't even think about God perhaps. We're just thinking like, how am I going to pay these bills? How am I going to get this? How am I going to do that? How am I going to meet my needs? And we forget what we just sang on Sunday because there's a separation between our heart and our head. We don't believe God is faithful. And so why is that? What's going on? There's this disconnect. And so we need revival because core foundational truths that once gripped us no longer do grip us. And revival is really about the body of Christ or about the people of God. They need reviving. We need reviving. Great awakenings are really about people that don't know Christ, that there'd be awakening to the truth of the gospel. But we need revival because core foundational truths that once gripped us no longer do. So I'd ask you this morning, if you have known the Lord and you know the Lord, what great foundational truth no longer grips you? What great calling of God no longer grabs your heart, and maybe it once did? We take them for granted. They become unreal. We know these truths intellectually, but we no longer taste or feel their reality. So oftentimes, idols like money and power and popularity, recreation. I mentioned a whole list last week of possibilities. It could be that our family is an idol. It could be our children are an idol. They have an unhealthy elevation over God in terms of their value to us. That's idolatry, okay? And so it could be that these things that we can touch and taste and feel and experience regularly become more real in our hearts than the living God is to our hearts and our lives. And so we just dismiss God. Revival assumes a need. And the need may be a longing for more of God. It was 2003. Our church, First Press, was in a $3.3 million building program. This whole property was behind one of those orange fences. And I remember walking by here on a sunny, warm, late August day on my way to McCafferty's to get a cup of coffee. And I'm walking by the hole, and there's a great big excavator out here. And I thought, is this what ministry is all about? Is it buildings? Is it fundraising? Is it this? I long more than anything else to see a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to see the body of Christ come alive, to know their gifts and to know the power and authority that God has given to us. I long to see people that don't know Christ come into that saving relationship with Christ where the light bulb goes on and they go from death to life and they experience the power of the gospel in their lives. And I've seen it so many times and I want to see a great outpouring of that. I'm like, God, why can't you show up more like that? We cry out for you. I cry out for you. I want to experience you more and more in my life. But sometimes I feel like my prayers just bounce off a wall. And so I'm walking by here, and it was really a lousy time to be in a funk, but I was in a little bit of a funk like this. I said, God, I need more of you. And if I can't have more of you, I don't know if I can continue being a pastor. I don't know if I want to continue to be a pastor, because I want to be a part of this great move of God in the world. Amen? And a lot of us long for that. And so I couldn't let it go. It wasn't just like a passing thing that a cup of coffee would satisfy. Coffee can satisfy a lot of things. Not many things, actually. But some important things. But I just wouldn't let go. And so, you know, I just kind of lived with this discontent. And I started talking to Mary about it. She's like, Andy, this is a really lousy time to be having questions about your calling as a pastor. You know, I mean, the church kind of needs you on board wholly right now. You know, because they're going to be moving back into this building in midwinter sometime. And, you know, you got to be there, wholly there. And I was like, I know, but what do I do with this? That's going on in my heart. And so I talked with my brother about it, and we decided, let's go to Toronto to this Airport Christian Fellowship where this revival has been poured out. People are coming from all over the world to go there. And I just went, let's go and let's just press into God. It'll be a bunch of charismatics. You know, we're not charismatics, but so what? You know, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we went, and yet I went, and he wasn't there yet. And I was there for that 10-year anniversary worship service. I didn't even know it was the 10-year anniversary when we got there. But I came, and there's a service, about 2,500 people from all over the world. And this guy's up there preaching. And he gets done with his sermon and comes back up and says, the Lord has impressed upon me a number tonight, and it's the number 42. And I was like, this guy is used to working in the gift of the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge gift is like when somebody, like when the Lord tells you something you wouldn't know otherwise, he reveals it to you prophetically, and you're supposed to give that, and then the Lord's going to move in that way, and that with that person, for example. So he said, is the number 42? And I asked, Lord, 42 what? You know, what is the number 42? And I said, I distinctly felt like the Lord said, it is the age of a pastor who's here tonight, who has been praying, God, I cannot go on in ministry unless I have more of you. And I'm hearing this, I'm just like, what? And it was like instantly floodgates of tears just started to pour down my face. And I was like, I'm a Presbyterian. You know, he's like Vineyard Church, this guy, you know. And God has told him about what I've been praying. Lord, I can't go on in ministry unless I have more. Who is this God? And it was like God revealed to me right there. Here's more. You know, I know your need, and I'm telling it to him. And he says, I want to invite you to come forward, and we want to pray for you, lay hands on you and pray for you, because the Lord wants to know he's going to give you more. Wow, what do you do with that, you know? So I'm like, you know, there's cameras, they go on me. And I'm like, you know, oh, man. Okay, I'm supposed to be like incognito as a Presbyterian at this charismatic gathering. And I go up there, and this team comes and they just lay hands on me, and boom, I go to the floor, and I'm laying on the floor like that wasn't them, that was me, that was the Lord that did that. Because why did I just fall on the floor? And I'm laying there on my back, and the Lord is like on me, and the Lord ministered to me for like 45 minutes. I couldn't get off that floor for 45 minutes. And when I got off, I felt like, wow, like he had just resuscitated a dead, drowned person. And I came back to our church, and I was like, what do I do with this? You know, and how do I pastor our church in this? And we just started to pray for people and pray for healing and press into more, into revival and press into the Holy Spirit. And I know there were many people here in this church that have been praying for this for a long time. And many of you are here, you know, have been praying for this to happen, or for the Holy Spirit to come in power like this. Well, we started to pray, and we started to see the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in some beautiful, powerful ways. And a lot of powerful things, like Bill Brewer got healed of cancer that should have and would have killed him, except the Lord had a plan for Bill's life. And a number of people got healed miraculously in very powerful and beautiful ways. So revival comes, it's a sovereign move of God on the one hand, and that's really important to remember. It's not something we can ever fabricate or make happen, but it comes to those who cry out and feel deeply their need. Revival comes to those who press in for more, who want to be about the great things of God. And we so often forget the great things of God, and we get distracted by everything else. For Israel, their sin led them to bondage. And the bondage made them feel the need to be healed and restored by God's grace. And so they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed up with his grace, and he healed them. And he kept doing this through judges he would bring and raise up. So we know that revival is always has a need that it's responding to. A second thing we learn about revival is that God often uses surprising circumstances and people to bring revival. Well, he brought Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship to bring revival to me, and I think that we experienced a bit of a revival here in this congregation for a number of years. But he'll use surprising circumstances and people. For example, in our stories today, Israel has gotten herself into a lot of trouble, forgetting the Lord and worshiping these false gods. Because they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, God sold them into the hand of King Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, if you're looking for a name for your baby, if you're going to have a baby, don't pick this name. Okay, Cushan-Rishathaim, you might think it has a ring, but it means Cushan of the double wickedness. Okay, double wickedness. He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. And Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. It must have been bad because they cried out pretty early compared to other times that they fell under rulers. They cried out, and he sent them their first judge, Othniel, a man full of the Holy Spirit. And he delivered Israel, and they had peace for 40 years. The second time, they do evil in the sight of the Lord. As soon as Othniel dies, they do evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice that. And the Lord strengthened the hand of one of their enemies, Eglon, the king of Moab, and he put them to forced service for 18 years. But it must not have been as bad as Cushan-Rishathaim, because they go 18 years before they cry out to the Lord here. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Apostle Paul was a Benjaminite, by the way. And Ehud was a left-handed man. How many of you are left-handed? We got some lefties here. Okay. Well, so in the culture of the time, being a lefty was kind of looked down upon. It was kind of weird, you know, like that. But in fact, I don't think it's about left-handed. It's not about that he was just left-handed. The Hebrew, I think, I like to go with this, that the Hebrew can be translated that his right hand was unusable. He was, like, I picture Ehud had cerebral palsy, and his right hand was palsied, and he couldn't really use it, or maybe it was deformed in some way. And so he was just a left-handed guy. And the Hebrew is playing with words. Benjaminite means son of the right hand, and yet Ehud is left-handed. And the word actually implies this, couldn't use the right hand. I think that's important. But it's I think the key point is the surprising choice that God makes for Ehud. He could have raised up lots of other people, but he picks Ehud. Almost as if to say, you know, your disability will be for my advantage, for my glory, not your glory. So the story itself is strange. It's gruesome. Ehud goes on a delegation with some other Israelites. They go to bring a tribute or an honor to King Eglon. And what nobody knows is that Ehud has hatched this little plan in his head. And I think it's a personal plan. It's not like the strategists of the military got together and said, this is what we want you to do. It's like he had this idea. I'm going to make an 18-inch sword. I'm going to hide it here in my right thigh, or whatever it says. It doesn't matter. And when I'm going to find a way to get together with King Eglon, and I'm going to let him have it. And so he goes with this delegation, and they present the compliment to King Eglon, and the group is leaving. And we're given this little detail in verse 19. But Ehud himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Ehud himself alone turned back at the idols of Gilgal. I don't like the New Revised Standard Version. It says at the sculptured stones. That's weak. Sculptured stones were idols. And that's the point. And the English Standard Version makes that really clear. And so he turns back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Gilgal is significant. I brought this up in the first message on Judges 2 weeks ago. But just for a second, because it was the angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus, the angel of the Lord, who comes up from Gilgal to Bochim and brings judgment against Israel. Gilgal is significant because Israel experienced God's strong hand at Gilgal back in Joshua chapter 4. It was in Joshua chapter 4 that the children of Israel have been wandering through the wilderness, and they finally come to the border of the promised land, and there's the Jordan River right there, right next to Jericho, which is the city of palms in our text. And so they're here, and the Lord, I mean, it must have been a bigger river at that time because it's not that big now, and you could wade across it now, but maybe it was bigger back then. But the Lord does this miracle. He says, I'm going to divide the river. And so he blocks up the river, and it's like this big wall of water on this side, and all the water drains out to their left. And they go across. And when they go across, the Lord says to Joshua, tell one member of each of the 12 tribes of Israel to go into the center of the river and grab a big boulder, a big river rock, and bring it out and build here a memorial so that Israel will know for now and forever that I am mighty to save, that I am faithful, that I am strong. And when your children ask you in the years to come, why is this monument of rock sitting here? You'll tell them, because the Lord is mighty to save, and he is faithful, and he is strong. And yet, we're told that Ehud turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Idols? Like, what is Israel doing building idols next to this monument of stones to God's mighty faithfulness? What an absolute slap in God's face. And what a contradiction. Do we ever do that? Erect idols right alongside signs of God's faithfulness? What is Israel doing? That's where they're to remember forever God's mighty hand to save. And Ehud knows that God has raised him up for this time in order to deliver Israel. And maybe it was as he's going past the idols near Gilgal that he goes, I'm going to do it. And he turns back and he goes to King Eglon and he says, hey, you know, he gets alone with this king. And the Bible tells us he's a terribly obese king. I don't know why we're told that. Maybe it's because he oppressed the people so much, he just got fatter and fatter on all the baked goods or whatever that they made for him. I don't know. But he was terribly obese, and he stabs him deep in the gut, and the hilt sinks in, and the fat sucks it in, and excrement comes out, and he falls to the ground. And Ehud makes this getaway and exploits the chaos to raise up warriors in Israel to go and overtake him. And they 10,000 mighty men of soldiers from the Moabites are eradicated. God will use trouble. He will use suffering in our lives as the very means to bring about revival if our hearts long for it. God delivers people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. So he'll use surprising circumstances like selling the Israelites into captivity to King Cushan-Rishathaim, or strengthening the hand of King Eglon to oppress the people, or using an apparently disabled man, Ehud, to be this warrior leader. Whatever it takes to get our attention, he'll use it. And you may say, why am I going through this? Well, maybe the Lord wants to use it. Maybe that's the whole point of this. It isn't always the point, but sometimes it is. My Aunt Priscilla the youngest of five sisters in my dad's family. He's the oldest. She was always the black sheep of the family, a rebel, and was diagnosed with very aggressive cancer just in the last few weeks. And my mom and dad called yesterday and they said, man, we just had this amazing visit with Priscilla, your Aunt Priscilla. And she said, they said, on Friday, your cousin who's been taking care of Priscilla lately invited her pastor to come in and anoint Priscilla with oil and just to pray blessing over her and got in a conversation with her. And Priscilla repented of all this sin and invited Christ into her life. So my parents said, your aunt's going to heaven. That the Lord used this difficult cancer in her life to save her. The trouble may come in lots of different forms. In this case, Israel's enemies serve God's purposes. God sold them into captivity, and it was only because the Israelites were in pain that they were even able to see their true position. Before that, they were completely blinded by the idolatry that was in their midst. But now they can see their reality, how spiritually enslaved they'd become to idolatry. And so because of the pain, they cry out, God, save us. Help us. Send revival. And how many people have hit a personal rock bottom through hardship or through sin before they're humbled enough to see their great need for the greater power of God? How many? We know many. It could have been us. May God bring revival into our lives through our pain and suffering. When going through hardship, some good questions to ask are these. Why has this trouble come? What flaws in me might God be revealing? And how might I need personal spiritual renewal? What is God wanting to do in me? How can God redeem this terrible circumstance in my life for His glory and for my joy? Our God is a God of surprising ways and means. Who would have thought, for example, that God would deliver Moses from infanticide by having Pharaoh's daughter rescue him out of the Nile River in the little basket? And then to hire Moses' own mother to be his nanny and to raise him. Or that God would use a murderer and a persecutor of the church, Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the writer of the majority of the New Testament. Who would have thought that God would use this man? Who would have thought that God would deliver his people from their sins by coming to earth in human form in the person of Jesus Christ through a young, teenage, virgin Mary? That God himself would take on human flesh and die on a Roman cross for our sins. Isaiah chapter 53:2-3 says, when speaking of Jesus, said, he wasn't, it would be the next slide, I think. He wasn't some handsome king. Nothing about the way he looked made him attractive to us. He was hated and rejected. The Good News Translation. His life was filled with sorrow and terrible suffering. No one wanted to look at him. We despised him and said, he's a nobody. And yet he ends up being the King of Glory. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And God will use unlikely you and me. He will use us. Paul wrote, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Maybe Ehud considered his call. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. You might say, I'm weak and inadequate. Is that a block for God? It is not a block for God. Who knows what God might accomplish through each one of us if we simply make ourselves available and say, hey, I don't have it all, but I have a mighty God, and I'm willing to be used by this mighty God. Little old me can be used to do miraculous things in the world. Are you willing to be used by God? Remember, 2 weeks ago in our first message on Judges, we saw this lesson that sometimes when we say can't, what we really mean is I won't. When we say I can't do that, we really mean I won't do that. But God is able to supply. If He has called us, He will supply all that we need to do what He has called us to do. And maybe God wants to bring somebody a personal revival through you. And He will supply every need of yours for the accomplishment of that revival. The last point is that revival looks like something. It looks like life. It looks like something very good. It looks like something very life-giving. Revival only, I would say, comes to those who hunger for it. It comes to those who are willing to enter deeply into repentance. Revival is only sustained really by the sovereign hand of God, coupled by those who continually remember and rehearse the mighty deeds of God. This is what was happening in Israel. They would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a deliverer, a justice bringer, a judge, and then they would enjoy peace. Under Othniel, they enjoyed 40 years of peace. Under Ehud, they enjoyed 80 years of peace. Revival isn't something we can force. Revival is something that is a sovereign hand of God, but it is something we can position ourselves for. It is something that we can get ourselves in the right posture for and say, Lord, I want to be fully tuned into You. I want to repent of any sin in my life. I want to welcome Your Holy Spirit to come in greater measure in me. Let us hunger for revival. What might revival look like today? J.I. Packer laid out several marks of revival. He says revival historically, since the New Testament, looks like this: an awareness and a hunger for God's presence, and a sense of God's presence. Yes, this sense that God is here, the very presence of the Spirit of God is hovering here. A responsiveness to God's Word, that we don't just hear the Word and go, whatever, but we're responsive to the Word. The Word of God is powerful, and we're revival when it's happening. There's an openness and a hunger for the Word of God, for hearing and doing the Word of God. There's a sensitivity to sin. We care about what God thinks. We care about what offends God. And so there's this deep awareness of things in our lives that are sinful, how sinful we are. But it's not shame-producing. Real revival carries with a deep sense of a sorrow for my sins and the power of God to forgive. And so we're willing to run to God and say, have mercy on me. Set me on the right. A liveliness in community. A revived church is full of life. It's full of joy. It's full of the power of the Holy Spirit. People are willing to go for it, even though, you know, maybe they haven't moved in the gift of prophecy before. The Lord distributes to all the gifts for the common good, for the building up of the body. In a lively community, a revived church is going to have liveliness, and there's going to be an openness to all the gifts of the Spirit, a love. There's going to be generosity, a unity and joy, assurance and boldness, the spirit of praise and prayer, a heart of service, and a passion to reach out and win those who are lost. That's going to happen. It's what happens when revival comes. And finally, there's a fruitfulness in testimony. There's an evangelistic and ethical spillover with revival. New life breeds new life. The new life that I experience goes forth and breeds new life in somebody else, whether that is a dead Christian or a dead non-Christian. Revival comes to the enlivened, revived person. It's transformational. Now, this isn't what happened with Israel, all these things. But it's what happens when revival broke out in Acts. It's what happens when revival is broken out historically. Why the difference? I think because a greater revelation of the Father's love was revealed when Jesus Christ came to earth. When God took on human flesh, a greater revelation of the Father's love came. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, He poured out His Holy Spirit upon all believers. And so, Every time God brought revival to Israel, it lasted only until until that leader or that judge died, and then the people would fall away and do evil in the sight of the Lord. In the same way, cycles of revival that have happened in Acts and have happened since Acts haven't lasted all that long. They're temporary. During the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, for example, churches and communities experienced great outpourings. These were sometimes really dry churches. And people would fall over all over the place on the floor and be weeping and trembling and shaking in the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit that would come upon people. People would speak in tongues. There'd be healings. There'd be prophecy. There'd be all these things that happened. But within a year after the Great Awakening and the revivals that happened with that, a lot of those Christians that experienced revival were back to the way that we were. How disappointing that is. That must bring sorrow to the heart of God. We're really not that different from Israel, are we? For permanent restoration, for unending peace, we as God's people need a leader who will not die, who doesn't die, has been risen, has been raised, and has ascended into heaven, and who dwells among us. In Revelation 1:8, we read that Jesus says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." And in Revelation 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" We need the Lord to raise up his own son and bring him back for the full revival that we need. This is the one, Jesus, to whom we wait and we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, restore all things." But in the meantime, we are called to be a people who are willing and ready to be used mightily by God, even with our disabilities and problems. That we say, "I want to be fully surrendered and wholly given to the Lord. Holy Spirit, fill me and use me. Send me out. Help me to be faithful. Help me to prepare for your coming, so that when you come and I stand before your judgment seat, you will say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Revival. Praise God that he is at work even in the midst of our broken, sinfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. And we confess that we have run after false gods. We have chased after the idols of our culture. We have loved these things and cherished these things more than we have loved and cherished you many times. We cry out and ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would do a great work of restoration and revival, and that through us, your fragrant aroma would rise up like incense and the world would come to know the Savior. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you are so patient. So patient. We ask you to come quickly.